Think of a few verses in this book, let's get into attention a little bit as we get into the session as well. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Our God and Father, again, we can only amen and continue meditating on and rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's at the right hand of God Almighty. And as a result, all the prophecies that you have of your dealings with Israel and with the world, they are still a reality because you're in control and you will bring these things about. Father, as we take a look at a few thoughts this morning, we pray that the meditation of my heart could be an encouragement to the saints here at Fairbluff, that we would again enjoy reflecting on the fact that our Lord and our Savior is alive and one day coming back for us. Ask for your blessing now in this time as we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just before we go ahead and read these verses, set the stage a tiny bit for what I'm hoping to accomplish this morning. I was reflecting on the fact that back in April 2024, back April 8th, 2024, a significant event occurred on planet Earth, and that was we were witnesses to a solar eclipse. Now, if we watch the solar eclipse here in Charlotte, it was what they considered 83% of a completed solar eclipse. And I remember Bobby, my son-in-law, he had to see it 100%. And so he traveled many hundreds of miles farther south in order to be directly in line with the crossing of the moon in front of the sun. And this phenomenon of it suddenly a new day becoming dimensionally darkened. I sat there before I used to enjoy astronomy, and it's absolutely fascinating that you have the Earth and you have the moon spinning around the Earth, and then the moon and the Earth are spinning around the sun. And the moment of you being in the right place for the moon to be directly in the way of the sun, oh, the moon is tiny. In fact, they say that the next one that we're going to be able to witness for most of us is not going to be in the light. The estimate is, well, not the estimate, the calculation is that the next solar eclipse will not occur on planet Earth until May 11th, 2078. I'm really going to be here in 2078. Some of these young people might be. I'm not going to be here. And the probability of 100% solar eclipse passing right over Charlotte is probably greater than tens of thousands of years, the chance of it happening. With that in mind, we've now come to the celebration of Resurrection Day, better known in our world as Easter, negative as that possibly could be. Don't worry about that. But do you know they still can't agree on what date Easter is actually supposed to be? And part of the problem is it was originally attached to Passover, but then in 325, the Nicene Council decided those dirty school Jews, we don't have any association whatsoever. And so the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene Creed, but the Nicene Council very graphically wrote very anti-Semitic language about why they needed to separate their Passover. At that particular point, they began to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and later, borrowing from the Saxons in Europe, they came up with the name Ishtar. Ishtar, or Easter, is the fertility goddess. And she brings associated problems with it. Syncretization where the church brings in culture and it impacts it. But I sat there and thought, what a conundrum, because you want to go ahead and tie it to the Passover, because we know Passover occurred, and then 3 days later, he was raised from the grave. Let me put it this way. The chances of a solar eclipse occurring over Charlotte is pretty minuscule. And we're going to be here to witness. But I would say three events in the scripture, and we're going to look at them a little bit this morning, three events in the scripture: Passover, crucifixion, and the resurrection, only will occur one time in all of eternity. They will only occur simultaneously together with the right time and finger, one time in all of eternity. That's staggering. So it communicates to me that it's really important for us to spend a little bit of time looking at it. So what I'd like to do for our 10 o'clock service is I'd like to take a look at the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12. We're going to spend a few minutes there, and then 11 o'clock we'll expand it a little bit. Because God does this wonderful thing, and that is he paints pictures in the life of Israel, records it in his holy, inspired word, pointing ahead to that one time, the eternity event, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died, was buried, and rose again. One of the pictures is given to us with the Passover. What are some others? Bronze serpent lifted up. We have multiple other instances where pictures are made as God poured out through Moses all the Levitical offerings. We see the Lord Jesus in the sin offering. We see him in the trespass offering. We see him in the wave offering. We see him in the first fruits offering. And of course, we see his beauty in the burnt offering. You can see him all through the tabernacle, pictures. And so my suggestion to you this morning is the Passover is a picture, a type, that God gave us for a very great purpose, and it is part of the three things: Passover, crucifixion, resurrection. Looking at Exodus chapter 12, both now and at 11 o'clock, we're going to read a few verses, because God's word speaks best, and then I'll make a few comments in here. Looking at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12, it says, "And now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" That's instructive there, because here we have testimony to the beginning of the Jewish calendar. The beginning of the Jewish calendar. It hadn't occurred before. They were borrowing what was with the Egyptians, but God started it. This, the month of Nisan, is going to be the first month of the year to you. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, that you're each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning. Whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. You shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet,
and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will with you in Egypt like that name, and will strike them all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment on the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, it will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Jumping down then to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. None of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? But you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. The people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And so they went. Let me give just a little background before we look at a couple details here. A little background, if you remember your reading of the book of Genesis and Exodus, we found that Abraham and his household passed on their inheritance to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob, of course, had 12 sons, one of them being Joseph, who a number of his brothers didn't like and ended up having Joseph sent to Egypt. Joseph rose to perhaps the second most important person in all the land of Egypt, next only to Pharaoh himself, was instrumental in providing safety for not only Egypt, for anybody that would flee there due to the 7 years of severe famine, and of course preceded by the 7 years of great feast as the plants gave heartily. At this particular point where we're looking with the children of Israel, Israel has been in the land coming up in 430 years. We've got debaters, we've got doubters of the scripture, and they say, oh, it couldn't have been that long, and yet God's word is clear that they were coming up to 430 years, and the scripture supports it. It is to fulfill the scripture. It was time for Israel to come out of the way. Humans get comfortable with what we have, and we like to stay where we are. Begin to move into the next phase of this program with the children of Israel, and it was time for them to come out of Israel and go to the promised land that he had indicated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The children of Israel were living in one of the richest, agriculturally, the richest places in Egypt called Goshen, and it was a delta from the Nile River that was just rich from all the soils that could be brought down. To give you an idea how big it was roughly the size of the state of Texas. Say this, roughly the size of the state of Texas. That's big, that's really big. Steve knows how long it takes him to drive from north to south or east to west in Texas, and it can be a long drive.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to use Moses as his instrument to bring Israel out. Moses had Aaron as his mouthpiece, and they began to work with Pharaoh and his leaders and counselors, moving so that Israel would come out of Egypt and go to the promised land. To do that, it's fascinating. There's a repeat phrase that Moses and Aaron give to Pharaoh over and over again. Let my people go. Repeatedly as they come into his presence, let my people go. God was using Egypt, which we know is a picture of sin, but God was using Egypt to begin to do something special. We'll look at that in just a second. But to orchestrate this departure, God did something that we don't see often. He brought 10 judgments upon the land of Egypt that were absolutely devastating. When the children of Israel finally were not asked to leave, they were berated. They were told, get out of here. By the time that had occurred, Egypt was a waste. 10 plagues, all the water turned to blood. Frogs came up and filled the land. Vermin came across the land and tormented everybody. Hideous flies storming the country. Pestilence that took out all of the cattle at that time in Egypt. Boils on the skin of men and women. Hailstorms. I remember the big hailstorm that we had come through Mecklenburg, Gatlinburg, Estonia, and different places. And I remember Joe Norman coming, and his car looked like a golf ball, all the little pit marks. It's nothing. It's nothing. That storm, I would say, if you were in it, it would hurt really badly with all those. This one, anybody that didn't take shelter or any animals were in the field, were killed by this hailstorm. Anything that was left over that was green, next came the locusts, completely stripping the land of any foliage. And darkness, so dark we could cut it. And we don't have a lot of detail as to what that was, but it must have been miserable, 24 hours a day. Utter darkness. And then as we're having our considerations this morning, the 10th and most devastating, that any not under the blood would find that their firstborn would die. Again, repeatedly, he said, let my people go. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at times, and other times God hardened his. Why was that? Why was that? Turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14 tells us why God went through this great length. It says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants, speaking to Pharaoh, and your people. Why? So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Some scholars say that each one of those plagues was poking the eye of a god, Egypt. What God was doing was he was establishing that there was no one like me. Verse 15, serious. Says, for if by them I had put forth my hand and struck you with your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. God just simply sat there and said, you're done. Egypt is desolate. Israel could just walk out. But now verse 16 tells us a little more. It says, but indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order. Why? To show you my power. Pharaoh, pay attention. I am showing you my power. Once, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Think about when Israel was traveling up, especially on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. What was the common phrase that was put there? people feared the Jews coming because they remembered Egypt. The people remembered, and so God was establishing something that is important there. Getting rapidly to the end of our time here, go as far as I can on this, and then we'll pick it up at 11. And with that in mind, what gracious God wants to show, wants to demonstrate himself, and testimony into the nations, but also to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, that he, the Lord, is God, and there's no one like him. And he demonstrated that. Made a few observations. You know, sometimes I chide myself because when I'm reading God's word, sometimes, you know, I'm just like a butter, you know, like a girl, but it's a fruitful process. Go back and slow down, pay attention, and read your eyes wide open. In particular, this is important because we have lots of images that are presented to us that go ahead and give us baggage. As much as I love the Bible and pictures for the lives, those images are burned into my head, and I only have this little tiny view of what these plagues must have been like. A couple observations. It is estimated that the population of Israel at this time, and it's not explained in here outside of one reference, but it's estimated that the population of Israel at this time could have been somewhere between 2.2 and 4.6 million people. So 2 to 4.5 million people who were Jewish in descent were living in Goshen and wherever they had migrated in other areas. All the scholars say, come on, that's ridiculous. Especially if you look in, I have my other notes. You can look in Exodus, and that tells you that as the children of Israel departed, they had 600,000 men walking. So now you only have this one little group. That was the young men. Maybe the juniors weren't included. What about the wives? What about the concubines? What about the children? It's also talking about a great multitude with them. Perhaps many Egyptians that exited the land of Egypt with the children of Israel. And so as we take a look at it, we say 600,000. Some scholars sit there and say, oh, come on, it doesn't make any sense because they weren't there for 430 years. They were there just for 215. They had these arguments about it, despite the fact that God's word in several places tell us that it was 430 years. So you have some of the scientists, they say, okay, well, let's do a little model. And we'll try to do some figuring here. And if you had this many people come in when Jacob came to Egypt, and lo and behold, even at 15 years, a modest model will show them around 2 million. But if you go to 430, the guarantee they're going to have more than 2 million people in the land. In fact, God miraculously did one other thing. Exodus 1:7 says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became extremely mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And no wonder Egypt was getting nervous, because the population of Egypt at that time was estimated between 4 and 5 million. So all of a sudden now you've got this people resident in you that's getting as big as you are. And they began to fear that they would align themselves with others and then defeat the Egyptians. And therefore, some of their bad handling. Here's another one that I thought was fascinating. Another theory by these scholars, they say, come on, archaeologically, there is no indication in the land of Goshen that there was housing for 2 to 4 million people. There's no indication. And so you go, oh, that's a head scratcher. You know, you didn't have foundations of, you know, many houses and everything. And then you get others, they sit there and say, just a second here. Let me just explore something. The Edomites, vast country. There's no archaeological evidence that they existed, but we know. They were in the millions. What is possibly similar to Edom and Israel? They lived in tents. Except for those that perhaps were in the cities and they lived within houses. Why do I despise that? Because they were sheep herders and goat herders, and they were cattle herders. They didn't know where the grass was green. Texas is big, but you put a whole bunch of sheep and goats and cows on a pasture, and they're going to clean it up, and you've got to move. And what were the Jews, the Israelites, before they came to the land of Egypt? They were nomads. They lived in tents. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob lived in tents. And so I thought, oh my goodness, what a myth. Most of them likely were in tents. You know what that makes sense to? Where did 2 to 4 million people get tents in the wilderness when God gave the command to Moses, when the cloud stopped and the tabernacle was set up, that the Levites would pitch their tents first around the tabernacle, and then the people would pitch their... Where did they get the tents if they lived in brick and mortar houses? And suddenly they exit. Detail that I thought, well, I've never thought of them before. Here's another one that's really cool. What did God choose to dwell in while with them in the wilderness? A tent. I just sat there and I thought that was so incredible. Then we say, okay, well, a tent, it has a zipper down it. Where are the doorposts? Where's the lintel? You know, you go to the mall and you buy a pop-up tent, and it doesn't have any of that. Check on the internet. Check out on the internet and look up nomad tents for Iran, Middle East. Get to see all kinds. And there are some of them that they have 2 posts, and then they pull a flap of fabric across to be able to come in and out. I don't know what they lived in, but they had something that they could apply the blood to the posts and to the lintel. Fascinating. All right, last one before I wrap this up for a break. The Bible picture for little eyes showed one family and a lamb. And when I started to think about it, I realized that's too small. And suddenly the numbers became staggering. You have, for the sake of mathematics, 2,200,000 people. And we'll be real generous. We'll say we broke them up into groups of 15 inside of a tent or what they call a house. Do you know how many sheep that is? That's 147,000 sheep. The population could have been greater, and those meeting in a house could have been smaller. Brothers and sisters, these are people that are herders. These are people likely living in tents. That night was a night to remember. We think of Solomon's dedication of the temple, and it was awesome. The children of Israel, beginning the celebration at the commandment of the Lord, Passover, there could easily have been 150,000 to 250,000 sheep or goats slaughtered in the doorways of the homes of Israel. I'll stop there. We'll take a look at just one or two more little things when we get back, and then continue our consideration. Remember, 3 things. Passover, crucifixion, praise God, resurrection. Our God and Father, we come into your presence this morning again, just thanking you for your word. We thank you that we can slow down and just read it with understanding, and pray that you will continue to encourage us as we see you painting this incredible picture of the Passover lamb who became the safety for all that took shelter under his blood. Ask for your blessing on our snacks and on the remainder of our day. And we praise you for being such an awesome God. And we offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.